Welcome, everyone. Welcome. Good morning. Today we're going to be talking about Acts 8. A little exciting times in the Conklin household. We got ourselves a puppy this week. Woo! You know, and it is really, Deborah and I both grew up with dogs, so we always, you know, you just wanted a dog, but you knew that it was a lot of work, and then you forget, like, having a puppy is like, now we have a fifth child. In fact, I had to actually go to the bathroom and put a Band-Aid on because after I play for a while, I look at my arms, I'm like, I got scratches everywhere. We're working on the biting thing right now, and we got to get those nails clipped. All right, we're going to continue on with Acts 18 with our look at the birth of the church. Let's start with prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day. Thank you, Lord, that we can come again together and meet in person, Lord, and see each other and share our time and worship you, Lord, and hear from you today, Lord. Just bless the message. Help us all to hear from you today and hear from your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So this passage I'm looking at I'm going to focus on three people, really, Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. And where are we at on this story? On Acts 18, we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, and I found this, and you can kind of see where he's kind of going around, and he's over on the left part now. You know, he's over there in Greece, and last week he was in Athens, or Jim was talking about him being in Athens, and now he's down in Corinth. And so when he comes to Corinth, this is where Acts 18 opens up. What does he find there? Well, a little background on Corinth. It had become a prominent Greek city after some of the others kind of lost their prominence, like Athens and Thebes and Sparta. And then Corinth was conquered by the Romans and sat kind of somewhat desolate. Then about 100 years later, it was refounded by this guy, Gaius Julius Caesar. Now, I like to use his whole name because I had a history professor I really liked that taught ancient history and really liked names and would always use his complete name, partly because the professor had this very elaborate name. His name was Stanilophagus Spyridocus. Say that a number of times. So he always used to say his complete name, so I always knew it was Gaius Julius Caesar. So he refounds the city and became a prominent Roman colony. Interesting thing about it is what was one of the things that was prominent was where it sat. It sat on, and so this is kind of a little picture there, is that it kind of sat there and it was right on the edge of that little small piece of land there. And so they call it an isthmus, right? I can't say that word. Between the Iconian and Aegean Sea, so you know, you could be reached from both areas, but it was only about 4 miles long. In fact, you can get a better picture of it here. And so what happened is that, you know, you can actually see in that picture, I think they showed the canal. The canal's only been around since the 1800s. But actually, the canal had been thought about way back before this period of time, and actually was started by Nero. But what they ended up doing was building a road where the ships would come to the one point, then they would carry it over land and then put it in the water on the other end, and they would pass right by Corinth. So you can imagine, it was a prominent city. Lots of stuff went on there. So ships would pass by it. So as Paul enters the city, what does he see? He sees a bustling city. There's kind of a artist rendition of what maybe the city of Corinth would have looked like. It had become a political and economic center of Greece. A lot went on there. As he walks through the city, he'll see like this large marketplace or agora. In fact, it was said that in Corinth had the longest line of colonnade shops in the empire. He also would have seen a lot of religions. It was home to many various religions. But then he also saw a lot of Jews in Corinth. In fact, there remains a local synagogue. They discovered the remains near the agora. Made people think that maybe the people in the synagogue were prominent and had some social status. And the question is, like, why were there so many Jews outside of Palestine in Corinth? Well, it had to do with this guy, Emperor Claudius. And in 52 AD, he passes a decree that kicks all the Jews out of Rome. Now, it's said that the reason he did this was because there was a lot of conflict between the Jews and the Christians. And apparently Claudius didn't really care why. He just wanted it out of the city. So he kicks everyone. And so I was reading this through and I kept thinking, so it's a little bit like this. I'm not saying this is my own experience, but it's like a parent. And let's say you have a few boys that are fighting for the 10th time and you're thinking, you just need to get your butt out of the house and I don't care why you're fighting. I'm just going to send you outside the house, right? And the stories of my kids being pushed out into the snow are largely exaggerated. That has not happened in our house. Although it has crossed my mind at times, right? The passages tell us, though, that Paul met a Jew named Aquila, right? And his wife Priscilla. They were Jews, and they were forced to leave Rome. And they settled in Corinth. Now, if you look at a map, is that over there, Italy, where the boot is, right? And the little football, right? You know, that's Italy over there. And right halfway up is Rome. And then Corinth is all the way down here in Greece. And you think, it's like 700 miles. So I often think, like, well, why would they all settle in Corinth? Because that's kind of a long ways to go. Why not just somewhere along the way? Makes me think, you know, maybe it really was very prominent for Jews, very prominent for others. It was a place to go after being kicked out of Rome. But he also learns that Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers, and he's a tent maker. So he decides that he's going to, you know, work with them while on the Sabbath he would go into the synagogue and reason with the Jews in the synagogue, like he often did. Now you may ask, why was he involved with tent making? Why do that? I mean, Paul was an evangelist. Why is he messing around with that, right? Well, maybe he needed to make some money. It does say that, you know, after Silas and Timothy come, he's able to devote his time to the preaching. But right now he's involved with tent making. And why connect with Priscilla and Aquila? Wasn't Paul supposed to be going to the Gentiles? Why is he bothering with Jews? You know, there was this huge agora. Why doesn't he set up shop in the agora? You know, sell his tents or sell his wares or do whatever he want. Well, it doesn't work that way back then. Back then, people in the same profession didn't compete with each other like we do today. Back then, they got involved with guilds, and they would join together. However, Paul wouldn't have just joined any guild, because a lot of times these guilds had a patron deity, which they would sacrifice to it. So you can imagine with Jews, they would be excluded from this, because they weren't going to worship the patron deity. So when Jews came together, they were probably pretty excited to meet other Jews that they could join with guilds. And so that's likely partly how this came together. You know, they were Jews, they were tent makers, they probably came together to build tents. So now let's step away from that story for a moment, because I want to focus on something, because this term tent maker has been used a lot within the church, within, you know, Christian faith. People will talk about, well, I'm in a tent-making ministry. And a lot of times I've heard this associated with the idea of someone going into a restrictive country where you can't, you know, you can't be an evangelist, so I'm going to be a tent maker so that I can just share the gospel. So maybe I'm going to be a teacher in China, right? That's kind of how it's used. I think the problem with that, though, is it creates an odd division between work and ministry. Sometimes people may say things like, well, you know, I do this to make money, but then I do ministry, as if there's this separation between work and ministry. I think the Bible takes a different, completely contrary view to that. Like, there are numerous examples in the Bible pointing us to the idea of work being part of life, in fact, being a critical part of life. And Paul even explains various reasons in his writings about why he was working, since he is the subject of the tent making. In fact, it brings up this concept of the theology of work. This idea that, you know, work was a part of God's plan. And let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Well, one is, work existed prior to sin entering the world. Number one example is God himself. What did he do at the beginning? He worked 6 days creating things, and then he rested on the seventh. Think if work was a bad thing, God wouldn't have worked. We also have the example there of Adam. The Lord God told the man and put him in the garden to work and take care of it. See, when sin entered the world, work became drudgery. It became a struggle. But prior to that, work was a part of life. And it was, in fact, I would argue that it was a fulfilling part of life for Adam. I mean, have you ever, I'm sure that we've all had those times where we've worked really hard on something, whether it's in school, whether it's in our job, or it's our house, and we've worked hard, and we've labored over it, and then we kind of look back with that sense of satisfaction. Maybe it's mowing your lawn for, you know, it's been, you go, oh, look, doesn't that lawn, actually, this is me. Hey, doesn't the lawn look really good, right? And annoying people, there's I cut right, the edge is just nice. I actually think God wants us to have that. I think that's a blessing from the Lord. And I think, I know it doesn't say it, but I think Adam plowed fields or did whatever he did and goes, yeah, look at this. This looks great. And I don't think God faulted him for that. I don't think that was wrong. And I think God wants us to enjoy that. Also, we have, you know, the work was mentioned throughout the Bible. So what we have is even after the fall, there was a lot of discussion. And God never tells us not to do it. In fact, he tells us actually to work, but rest on the seventh. So you have from the Ten Commandments, 6 days you, notice it says you shall labor, right? And do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within the gates. And then Jesus talks a lot, uses concepts of work throughout his various parables. And then the last one, since Paul was kind of the subject, the tent maker, we'll just kind of look at a couple of things he says. He talked about work, and he likes to show how we can help others. And this is a powerful statement on talking about a couple of chapters later about why work. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. So this was a statement that he was, I believe, I don't want to give it away, that's a couple of chapters away, but a statement he had said to some people there and saying that, this is, you know, this is an example of a way that we can help others. So work is a way to help others. The second one is that he was setting an example. So it's a bit longer passage, but it says that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you. For even we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. And that's pretty harsh. But work is a part of life. Work is a part of what we do. And then, you know, he also confronted the teaching of the day. Oh, there's the passage. He confronted the teaching of the day. At that time, there were part of philosophers. What they would do is they'd have a patron that would pay for them to, I guess, philosophize. So they didn't work. And there were people who had money. Particularly, I think this was true in Corinth, is that they wanted Paul to do the same thing. Well, here we'll have a patron. And a lot of times he bucked that a little bit because there were attitudes from those with money that looked down on working with your hands. So he wanted to say, no, it's still a good thing. In fact, I would argue that, again, going back to the beginning with Adam, that working with your hands was probably part of that, part of the idea of God. You know, we work, and what you do doesn't matter so much, but we work, and it's okay. And the last one is really kind of my conjecture from what Paul, about Paul, and just thinking through about what went on here in Corinth and the whole tent-making concept. And it's the idea that it was allowed him to connect with others and share Christ. Tent-making took a long time. You know, I guess they're working the loom, or I don't know what they did when they made tents, but they're sewing or doing their things. It takes a long time, and what are you doing? You're sitting around, you're talking. You're working with your hands, you're involved, you're sharing your life stories. Where are you from? What do you do? What's your family life? You know, where do you have any children? Where do you do? And so Paul eventually started talking about Christ, and he had an opportunity to engage with them. It is believed that Priscilla and Aquila were not believers before they encountered Paul, but they became believers after they did. So I can't help but think it was through that connection that they came to Christ and that they became part of the church in Corinth. However, you know, I also think that there is one thing that hit me too about this idea of, you know, making your connections, your work, a part of your ministry and sharing Christ is it's not also just sharing, you know, what it means to be a Christian. It's about you and the example you set and the person you are and the person that you are when you interact with people. It really hit me once, one job I had where I went into it, was working really hard, and the Lord really blessed me through that job and blessed me and through my connections. And I was a lot of times amazed at how much He blessed me. And a lot of people knew I'd gone to seminary, and they were kind of fascinated with that. But I developed a lot of respect, I think largely because I worked hard and I was committed to what I was doing. And I don't think that they would have cared for what I had to say about my faith if they didn't first respect me in my job. And I always felt like, it occurred to me that one of your first ways to share Christ with somebody is to do your job well. Because think about it. What if you have somebody that you work with that, you know, we've all had those types. In fact, I may have been that type at one time. But is that, you know, it's kind of a little lazy, always trying to get out of work, never really doing all their stuff, and people say things about them right when they're not there. But what if that person is there, always trying, well, you need to know Jesus. Well, what does the non-Christian think of Christians from that example? All Christians are lazy, right? Or you don't care. I think it's important that when we're involved with work, we work hard. Reminds me of a John Maxwell used to have a statement that said, people don't care what you say until they know how much you care. I always took it a step further. People don't care what you say until they first respect who you are as a person. However, this brings up the bigger question. What is the purpose of work? Why do we work? Is it only a means to an end? You know, what do you think of Paul? You know, was he just an evangelist? Well, he was an evangelist. He was a preacher, church planner, teacher, preacher. However, he was also a tent maker. That's who he was. I think sometimes we'll separate that, and I think that if we do that, we're missing the point. Tent making was as much a part of his ministry as everything else. Now, he didn't do it all the time. That doesn't mean that he still wasn't a tent maker. We need to do the same. We need to look at our work as a part of our ministry. Too often we get caught up separating them. A lot of times, you know, if people get into what they call bivocational ministry, somebody goes to seminary, they want to be a preacher, but they can't do it full time, so they'll go work in construction, and then they'll pastor a church, and they think, well, I work in construction to earn money, but then I pastor in a church. And I think that we need to kind of look at that as all as the bigger picture. You're doing it all. You're doing ministry. You're just doing different things at different times. I like this quote from, I got this from the Theology of Work Project. A little bit long, but in the familiar reading, Paul earns money by making tents in order to support himself in his real ministry of witnessing to Christ. This view is too narrow because it doesn't see that the tent making itself is a real ministry of witnessing to Christ. Paul is a witness when he preaches and when he makes tents and uses his earnings to benefit the broader community. This directly fits into Luke's view that the Spirit empowers Christians to use their resources for the sake of the whole community, which in turn becomes witness to the gospel. Remember that Luke's orienting idea for Christian life is that of witness, and that the entirety of one's life has the potential to bear witness. It is striking then that Paul is the exemplar of the Spirit-filled practice. Your whole life is your witness. Everything you do is a witness to others about Christ. It's not just the words that come out of your mouth. It's not your ability to explain Scripture. It's how you live your life. And that is your witness. You know, in fact, a lot of ways I found myself thinking this way. When I was in seminary, this idea that you know, I kind of separated. You know, you're going to be the pastor or missionary. I never really thought when I was there that I would actually go back to the law. But the Lord had other plans. He showed me how ministry is a bigger part of that. It's a bigger part of who I am as a person. It's all those things put together in that, you know, I was unnecessarily segregating these things out. We need to look at our work as ministry. Now, moving on into the story, Silas and Timothy come. Paul is able to devote to just preaching. He's preaching in the synagogue, and as often happens, Some people get upset. They start, you know, opposing him. Some get abusive. You know, in a symbolic gesture, Acts 8:6, he says, he shook off his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then he went to the house of Titus Justus, who was a worshiper of God, the Crispus, the synagogue ruler, whose whole household believed, as did many Corinthians. What you see is the start of a growing church, and a church that we know becomes rather large and rather effective. But then God appears to Paul and says, "Don't be afraid." Acts 18:9 through 10 says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you or harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stays a year and a half in Corinth, and this church grows and builds. And then he moves on after a year and a half and sails for Syria. And it says that he decided to take Priscilla and Aquila along with him. Now, we're not really sure why, but we can presume they were part of this ministry. They'd become an integral part of what he was doing. He arrives in Ephesus, and then he leaves them there. Then one day, and I want to focus now on Priscilla and Aquila. Then one day, you know, they're a part of that church in Ephesus. They hear about this guy that comes along. His name's Apollos, right? It tells us that he's from Alexandria. He's well-educated, which means that he probably was educated in rhetoric, which that was kind of one of the common things when people, they said people was educated. He was described as having a thorough knowledge of Scripture. Whenever I hear of Apollos, I always think that he was probably a guy that was a good speaker, maybe charismatic, maybe drawn to people. That's just the impression I get of him. However, upon hearing them, they notice something about him. He's got a hole in his theology, something that's not quite right, right? Because they knew the Scriptures. They had been spent time saying the Scripture maybe as they're going, but then they become part of the church and maybe discipled by Paul. They had learned. They see this hole in his theology. So what do? They run home after the service, get on social media, and start berating how stupid he was and how no one should ever listen to him and how bright this man could be and he'd get it so wrong, right? No, that's not what they did. They did something more radical. They invited him to his house to have a conversation. I know, crazy, right? They just decided to have a conversation. The passage tells us at Acts 18:25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila invited him to the home so that they could explain the way of God more accurately. Now, I want to focus even more so on those two. And the reason why is because when you look at John and Peter, Paul, and all these other people, and they're great examples, and you know, they're held up as, you know, the heroes of the faith in the New Testament. But the truth is, most of us, if not all of us, would identify with Priscilla and Aquila and not so much with Paul and the others, right? And I think that's important. You know, it's something that I wanted to focus on. So what do we know about them? Well, one is we know they took what they had and they offered it to the Lord. As we can presume from this trap, they had become an integral part of the church. They had become involved as they were willing to give what they had. So this passage says from Paul, written to the Corinthian church, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila, Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house." By the way, just a little side note, is endnotes in a lot of times these books that Paul writes, a lot of times you think, oh, this is just, yeah, he's saying hi to people. And there's actually a lot of information there. It tells you a lot about what's going on by those endnotes. So you can find out, well, they had a house, and the church met in their house. They also used what God had given them. Now, I presume that they continued to be tent makers. That was their profession, right? Which means that they probably had some means. Because it mentions that two different passages that they had a house where the people met for church. And people in that day, That's where the church met. They met in people's houses, and generally the people that had a house had people that had money. So they had, I'm gathering maybe they had some money. They had some ability to afford a house and to be able to provide that to church, provide a space. In Ephesus, they met at their house, which is the Corinthian passage, which I mentioned before, because Paul was in Ephesus when he was writing that letter to the Corinthians. But we see sometime later, when Paul writes to Rome, they had migrated back to Rome, and they had a house there too. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches and the Gentiles are grateful. Greet also the church that meets in their house." But we don't really know they risked their lives for him. So they did something else too for him. We don't know what that has to do with it, what that was, but he's emphasizing that. And then sometime later, they're back in Ephesus again, which is the 2 Timothy passage. And so they're there as part of the church as well. But the third thing that we learn about them is they learn the scriptures so that they could teach others. So when we see from the interaction with Apollos, they took the time to learn. They took the time to learn the scriptures, properly instruct him. So some people may have said to Apollos, "Oh, you have a problem in your theology. What you need to do is just sit tight, and Paul will come along and he'll be explain everything to you. But just wait." Some people are like that. They'll go, "Well, you know what you need to do? You need to come to my church and the pastor will explain it to you." The thing is, God wants us all to learn scripture so that you can explain it to them and you don't have to just bring them to somebody else. It says in Acts 18 here, towards the end, they were willingness to instruct Apollos so that Apollos could be a blessing for others. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving them from them the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. One last thing I want to end here with an example of a friend of mine who had passed away a few years ago. I get a little emotional every time I think about my friend Elmer. Elmer was a guy that was like that. In fact, he didn't like to speak in front of public. One time the pastor of the church couldn't make it to service and he had to go and actually do the sermon. And he went back and told her, "That will never happen again. I will come to your house and drag you out of your bed and you can go up there and preach." So he didn't like it. But he was always involved. You know, he helped with music, he helped with various music, he helped with the sound. If youth wanted to go to youth, he would pay for them. He was also, you know, when they first started at church, you know, he provided pizza. He did all of these things. In fact, you know, he wasn't perfect. He was the type of guy, I remember at his funeral, one of the guys that knew him long, he says, if Elmer didn't get on your nerves at one point, you really didn't know him well. Especially with the music, they were constantly fighting about what music. And for anybody that's done music ministry knows that this can be a fun time. And he was integral. He was integral in helping start churches in part. But he was a part. He was there. He provided what he could, and he was always around. And that's the type of people that Priscilla and Aquila are, and that's the type of people we can be. We don't always have the biggest roles, but we're all part of this, right? We can be an integral part of this church. And the last thing I wanted to share with you is this integral part that our life is our ministry and our work is just as much a part of our ministry as well. We need to live our life as if our life is ministry and that our work is ministry. It is a part of God's plan for us. And my hope is that this is a learning experience plus an encouraging one, because I think sometimes, I mean, people really enjoy their job, particularly if their job involves making money. They feel bad. Well, it's not as important as whatever. No, it's important as anything else we do, just as much as speaking from the pulpit as involved and engaged in ministry in other places. Your work is just as important, and your work is a part of your ministry. I'll leave you with two verses and then close in prayer. So whether you eat or drink, or whether you do it, and whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful day, Lord. Thank you for your word and the time that we can spend studying your word, Lord. Bless our week, bless our time. Help us to take what we learned today back and apply it to our lives. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Of Jesus Christ. And as we turn now, as we end this time with a time of communion, we reflect on all that Christ has done for us. We think about his body, which was broken for us, his blood, which was spilled out on the cross for our sins. And as I was thinking, as Lance was talking about the people in Corinth, it's from the passages where Paul would later write to the Corinthians, where they were kind of maybe struggling with their church or struggling with their services. And he gives them these instructions about the Lord's Supper. And I encourage you now I saw some people already get up, but the cups are here for you in your seats. And these are the words that Paul has for us. As he is writing to them, he says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" If you open the first tab there on that, you'll see the little cracker there, and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the body of your Son, which was broken on that cross for our sins. Lord, as we reflect on just the sinful nature that we have, and we reflect then on, we didn't deserve anything. But your Son came and died, and his body was nailed and broken on that cross, Lord, for our sins. And it's in that brokenness that we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.